As we take our instruction from Lord's Day 34 this evening, there are two passages of Scripture that I'd like you to turn with me to. First of all, Psalm 14, and then we'll turn to Isaiah 43. Psalm 14. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion! When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And that, of course, will happen fully at the end of the ages. Now turning to Isaiah chapter 43. And we're going to read just the first 7 verses. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they will not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Thus far the reading of God's Word. We turn for our instruction in the Word of God to our songbook toward the bottom of the page, bottom of the page 37, dealing with the first commandment, Lord's Day 33. You know, the first question and answer there is simply, what is the law? And then you have the 10 commandments enumerated. Then when you get to the middle of the page, there is the question, how are those commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches what must be our attitude toward God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. And then it goes into the first commandment. What does God require in the first commandment? That as much as I love my soul's salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or other creatures, and that I rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in him alone, submit to him with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor him with my whole heart, so that I leave and forsake all creatures rather than to do even the least thing which is against his will. And what is idolatry? It is instead of the one true God who has revealed himself in his word or beside him, to devise or have something else on which to place our trust. As you can imagine, when it comes to the first commandment, which is a very basic one, there are many passages in Scripture that we could cite. Here are several of them, some more familiar than others. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. "Think not, says Christ, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The law is by us established through faith," the Apostle Paul tells us. In Matthew 22:37 and following, "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." There is the inseparable character of the first and second table of the law. In 1 Corinthians 10:7-14, regarding the first commandment, "Neither be idolaters," says the Apostle Paul, "as some of them were," reflecting back to the wilderness. "And it, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry." Already in Leviticus 19:31, "Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." In Deuteronomy 18:10 and following, "There shall not be found among you any one that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out of the land before thee." In John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Jeremiah 17:5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is man that trusts," and there's the key concept of the first commandment, "that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord." In Romans 5:3-4, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, content in the way of the Lord with us." 1 Corinthians 10:10, "Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured," reflecting back to the Old Testament. Psalm 104, very beautiful, "These all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season, that thou givest them they gather. Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." Psalm 110:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Deuteronomy 6:2, "That you may fear the Lord your God, keep his statutes, commandments, which I have commanded thee, and your son and your son's son all the days of your life, that they may be prolonged." And finally, James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And let me just read Psalm 73 a moment too. We sang that. Of whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. We are not going to delve deeply into the first part of this Lord's Day, which deals with a recitation of the Ten Commandments and a division of the law of God. But there are several things that we are going to say by way of introduction, because I think they are necessary, especially in the day and age in which we live. And the first is this. It is crucial that you and I understand where we find an explanation of the Ten Commandments in our Confession of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the reason that's crucial is this. The recitation of the law of God, even in the divine worship service, has fallen upon hard times. There seems to be a distancing of themselves from the commandments of God. Many feel that it's not necessary to read all the commandments, and they point us to the Old Testament format. Others say we ought not to read them, and just a summary of the law is good enough, as Christ gives us in Matthew's Gospel. We ought to realize, however, that the law of God must be strictly preached, as the Catechism tells us, for our good. And that's why we find the law of God in the last or the third part of the Catechism. We're not dealing with the law as it hangs over our head. We're not in the Old Testament any longer, you understand. We are not under the law, but under grace, the Apostle Paul points that out, almost endlessly, it seems. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Romans, tells us that though the law stands, we establish it by faith. So the law has nothing to do with your and my condemnation any longer. That was the first part of the Catechism. And the second part of the Catechism dealt with redemption. We are now dealing with the third part of the Catechism, which deals with a sanctified and holy life. And that's what you and I are concerned about. And as you noticed last Sunday, as Christians, we must live Christian lives. We don't have the option of saying, I'm justified, therefore I can do pretty much what I please in this life. But now God gives us a faithful guide to follow so that we may lead God-fearing and holy lives before Him. And the standard is not only the Word of God, but in a nutshell, the Ten Commandments. We teach our children, that's why there are ten of them. It is the complete number, the complete will of God for our lives. And so God gives us the Ten Commandments in order that it may guide and direct us. But we do that from the viewpoint of freedom and liberty. I wish the church at large would understand that the Ten Commandments belong to the liberty of the child of God. James points that out in so many words. That's why it talks about the royal law. That's why it talks about the liberty. The law of liberty. That's why the scripture talks about the fact that the law, that we are free from the law. It's paid for, you understand, your and my sins. The law has nothing to say to us anymore. No condemnation. We are in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, now as those who are in Christ Jesus, who are partakers of His blessings, who must lead a God-fearing life, who have the unction of the Holy One so that He leads us through the Scriptures, we have as our guide the law. In that, not from an external point of view. We saw that this morning. That's Phariseeism. That's legalism. We don't want to go there. But we have that from the viewpoint of the delight of the child of God to live according to all the precepts of the Lord to His glory as thankfulness unto Him for so great a salvation. That's why the law belongs in the third part of the Catechism. Therefore, it is something very joyful for us. It ought not to be attached to the curse and to condemnation any longer, but it is the guide that the child of God delights in as he lives his life before God to the glory of His name. As such, the whole of the law speaks directly to God's people. And those who would divide the law do that wrongly. We sometimes hear that the world, for example, ungodly society, based on Judeo-Christian ethics, can keep the second part of the law. I have a good neighbor. I have a decent friend. But you understand, that's not what the law of God is. The law of God, in every sense of the word, answers to the word love. The love toward God as it is shown toward the neighbor. So the law is appropriate for the child of God, and the world cannot in any sense of the word keep the law of God. They may have a semblance that is outward, but if it doesn't come forth from a believing heart, if it isn't according to the law of God from the inward, then it is despicable unto God. It is from that point of view that we approach the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment that we have before us tonight is basic. The first commandment is basic. If you can't keep the first commandment, you can't keep any of the commandments. Some have described it this way, that when you enter into the home of the law of God, when you step into the foyer which leads to all the other rooms, that's the first commandment. To love God, to worship Him, to trust in Him is fundamental to the entire law of God. And we will have occasion to relate the various commandments back to this first commandment. So remember that the first commandment is fundamental. You take it away, it all falls. You keep the first commandment, basically, you keep all the commandments of God. The first commandment. Three things. First of all, what is the requirement of the first commandment? What does it demand of us? In the second place, let's see that the first commandment is based upon the fact that God is God and we are creatures. And finally, let's see the keeping of the commandments and how you and I do that in a sanctified and holy life with gladness. The first commandment, the requirement, the basis, and the keeping. The question that is asked here, very simply, and it's answered forthrightly, what does the first commandment require? And notice how serious the answer is. As much as I love my soul's salvation, that I avoid and flee all idolatry, soothsaying, and so forth, and that positively I acknowledge God, I trust in Him and submit to Him in humility and with patience as the giver of every good and perfect gift, and I forsake all creatures, even my own flesh, and depend on God alone. And the operative word of the first commandment is trust. If there's anything that we and our children take home with us tonight with regard to the first commandment, let it be this. Trust God alone. For in the measure that we take our trust away from God, put it someplace else, whether it be in our own flesh, whether it be in the things that are carnal in the midst of this world, whatever it may be, in the measure that you take that away from God, you touch His glory. And His glory is in your and my dependence upon Him, and in your and my trust in Him. And that becomes even focused more when you and I realize that we look at the Almighty Triune God as our Father for Jesus' sake, who willingly and out of love takes care of us in every sense of the word, and we will have occasion to turn to Lord's Days 9 and 10 in that connection. Now, before we enter into the negative and the positive of this commandment, as it is explained for us here, I want to make this observation as far as the first and the second commandment are concerned. There's oftentimes, especially on the part of our children, a confusion as to the difference between the first and the second commandment. It's quite easy for us to understand the distinction. In the first commandment, the question is asked, whom do you worship? So the question is, who? the only true God. Every other trust is idolatry. In the second commandment, we deal with the manner in which we worship the one true God. Israel was not allowed to have any graven images. Now the confusion, of course, oftentimes comes in here, that an idol, as we might conceive of it, can be a violation of the first and the second commandment. If you want to worship God through an idol, then you ascribe to him human properties and something that is visible and tangible, and you think that you may worship the living God, who is spirit and truth, through that idol. Whatever that concoction may be in your and my mind. That's the second commandment. The first commandment, however, deals with worshiping the one only true God, and there are no other gods beside him. That's the point of Isaiah in chapter 43, and you can look that up sometime at your leisure in chapter 45 and so forth. Worshiping the one only true God. Now, with regard to the first commandment, there are two things that are mentioned here. In the first place, you and I must flee all idolatry. Now, as we said this morning, whenever the scripture or the confessions talk about the negative aspect of that which is positively required, it wants us to look in the mirror, and it's talking to us about the temptations that so oftentimes beset us. You have that here in the first commandment. That I flee from all idolatry. And that's enumerated for us. As much as my own soul salvation, I avoid and flee from idolatry. And then you have these things mentioned. And if you enter into each one of these particular terms, you begin to understand why they're mentioned here. Sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creature. And that I rightly acknowledge, and then you have the positive. So the first requirement is that I flee from that which by nature comes very natural to me. And that is to trust myself, to trust in my wealth and in my assets, to trust in my insurance coverage, to trust in the government, you name it. That comes first, according to the flesh. Why? Because you and I want tangible things, you understand, in order that we may be assured that we are covered, and that's where our trust lies. That's a violation of the first commandment. That's why we need to flee from those, and to put that in historical perspective, there is sorcery. Get someone to curse someone else. There is soothsaying, prognostication with regard to the future. There is superstition. Read the horoscopes in the papers today. They talk about the stars being aligned. They won't call it 13th Street. You can't step on the cracks of the sidewalk. Our children know all these superstitious things. They're nevertheless very real in an educated world beyond comprehension. All those things you see are taking what belongs rightly to the sovereign God as he deals with all things according to his counsel and good pleasure and ascribing it to someone else. Or we put our trust in the creature. I think I've mentioned from the pulpit before, when you and I are sick, where do we go first? To the doctor. Or do we kneel in prayer? When we have a problem in our life, do we seek to solve it according to the ability of the flesh? Or do we go to the Lord with the problem and spread our letters before the Lord as Hezekiah did? What do we do? You see, it's so easy not to flee from, but to embrace the things that belong to idolatry. That's a violation of the first commandment. That touches God in His glory. And that's why fleeing from those things positively teaches us to do this. to know the only true God, to trust in Him, to submit to Him in humility and with patience, and to expect every good gift from Him. To acknowledge God. I think in the day and age, which is so secular and so carnal and so atheistic, we begin to understand the force of that even more than in the past. There is a God in heaven. He is the Almighty. He is the Sovereign One. His counsel stands, and God does whatsoever He has pleased. He does that. And no one dissuades God, and no one stands in His way, and God's purposes stand secure, and all things work together according to His divine design in order to accomplish the final glory which He has in mind in the new heavens and the new earth. All things, you see, are from God's hand. God is. For all the denial of God, God is. And then not just a vague notion about God, but the God who reveals Himself in His Word. The God who reveals Himself in His Word, who speaks of His attributes in His Word, who speaks of His works in His Word, who lays Himself open for the knowledge of the creature in His Word. That's God. You and I and others may be comfortable with a certain conception of God. It's not the point. God, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, a God of election and reprobation. A God who deals with heaven and hell. A God who is displeased with sin. A God who rests upon the house of the wicked. That kind of a God. The God who's described to us in His Word as the Sovereign One who always does His good pleasure, who is independent in every way, who doesn't react, but always does what is to His glory. Acknowledge Him. When we hear there is no God, then you turn to Psalm 14. Because it is the fool that says in his heart that there is no God. A fool says that. And God has left Himself without, God has not left Himself without witness, the Apostle Paul tells us. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, and though man may suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and he does that very grossly, and he aggravates his sin before God, nevertheless, the truth of the matter is, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How sad. When there are even those who say they're Christians, deny the evidence of creation in the fact that that's the power of the Almighty God. And that adversely impacts the comfort of the child of God when he makes this confession, I believe in God, the Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who can easily take care of me, His creature. And we will not limit God by denying creation. From the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Man more and more delves into the wonderful intricacies of God's creation. He sees that he can replicate some of it. Think of the advances made in genetics, for example. And what does man do? He dethrones God and enthrones himself. Being understood by the things that are made his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified not him not as God, neither were thankful, became as vain in their imaginations and foolish in their heart, darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, birds, beasts, four-footed beasts, creeping things, and so forth. Wherefore God gave them up to their own uncleanness through the lust, to dishonor themselves and so forth between themselves. God reveals himself from the beginning. Read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Turn to Psalm 104 sometime. You know, that's an amazing psalm. We don't oftentimes turn to Psalm 104, but it's very beautiful. Because it describes to us the workings of the Almighty God in a day and age when it seems that it's all man who produces, and man who mechanically can reproduce, and man who has made himself God. And what do we find here? He sends the springs into the valleys. He gives drink to the beasts. The fowls of the air find their habitation in the branches of the trees which he plants. He waters the hills from his chambers. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, wine to make glad, and so forth. And then man goes forth from his work to do his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them. The earth is full of thy riches. My meditation of God shall be sweet. I will be glad. Let sinners be consumed out of the earth, and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. There is the acknowledgement of God in our everyday life. And you can add to that Matthew chapter 6, where our Lord Jesus Christ makes that very practical. And he says, you know, we are so in the care of the Almighty God, not even a hair falls from our head. We can't even add a cubit to our stature. And man dethrones God and makes himself God? God is God. I create the darkness and the light. Is there anything that God doesn't do? He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He creates by divine fiat. He holds in the palm of his hand, and he causes all things to continue to exist, and he directs them providentially to the end which he has before determined. That's God. We're getting ourselves already into the basis of this commandment. And the basis of this commandment is very simple. Consider who God is. Consider who we are. God is God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He created and he formed us out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into us the breath of life. And man became a living soul. But according to his good pleasure, God tied man to the earth and made him wholly dependent. As an image bearer of God, he was the friend servant of God to his glory. That's the relationship between God and ourselves. That very thing ought to tell us. That man must be to the glory of God in his utter dependence upon God. Who provides the air we breathe? Who reduplicates the cells that we slough off and that are continually made new? Who conceives in the womb? Who causes it to rain? Who causes the seed to sprout? Who has created the earth for man in order that he might go forth and labor in the midst of God's kingdom and for the glory of the living God. And what does man do? He dethrones the very source of all his living and care and sets himself on the pedestal, and he will care for himself. So he thinks the issues of life belong to him. And he thinks the creation belongs to him to manipulate at will. And God's glory is not in any of it. Yet the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. God puts bread daily on our table. And if you and I live close to the soil, and if we don't, we can see it all about us. He causes the earth to bring forth for the service of man, that we may stand being taken care of to the glory of the living God. And in all our earthly pilgrim's journey, we praise and we worship God. Why? In acknowledging him. In knowing our dependence, and we trust in him. And notice how the language here of the child of God is very beautiful. We trust in him in humility. And we trust in him in patience. And we submit to him and to his will. And in all these things, and this catches all of it, we honor him. That perspective belongs to the child of God. And that puts us exactly in Lord's days 9 and 10. What do you and I confess? We did it again tonight. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And if you ask what that means, then we're taught this. It means that the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth is my Father for Jesus' sake, and he can take care of me as the Almighty God. And he does that because he is more than willing, having redeemed me in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and making us his sons and his daughters, so that you and I can trust in him implicitly. And we know that there is nothing that will ever proceed from the hand of the Almighty God that is not for us, whether we understand it or do not. Let all doubt be taken from our mind. And when it seems that the hand of the Lord is against us, then we don't say with Jacob, all these things are against us, but we say with Paul, who corrects him, all things must work together for the good of God's children. And then patience, submissive patience, takes hold of us. And a peace and a calm that passes all understanding, that our Heavenly Father, who has redeemed us in the blood of the Lamb, and we are in his heart, and we are in his care, and all things belong to him. He holds the planets in their circuit. He produces food for his creatures. And he takes care of you, and he takes care of me. The first commandment says this: trust him, acknowledge him, give him the honor and the glory, for he is a jealous God. And in the measure that you and I don't do that, we touch the glory of God. Will I give that glory to myself and live in the arm of the flesh? Will I give that glory to others, depending upon them? Will I give it to the material things of this world that can cover me? It belongs to no one else but to the Almighty God. Very beautiful. At the very beginning of the law, there's this introduction. We've talked about it before. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now keep my law and teach it to your children. That's Old Testament. I am the Lord your God, who redeem you from the power of the curse and corruption, from sin and death, set you at liberty and made you heirs of eternal life and glory, which awaits. And here is my law, that you may love me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and show that love to the neighbor as well. And I demand of you that you flee from every idolatry, and that you cleave to me, the living God, and trust in me, and wait patiently for me, and honor me, that my way is the best way for you, my child, and I will take you onward to glory. Remember the one word. The first commandment is found in it. Trust God. Trust Him alone. Wait patiently for Him. And you can be assured that He will never give to His children what they do not need or isn't good for them. But always, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Do we begin to understand Asaph at Psalm 27? Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee, to whom my thoughts aspire? And having Thee on earth is naught that I can yet desire. Strength of my heart and my portion is God. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that Thou art our Father for Jesus' sake, that we can depend upon Thee wholly, that we may trust in Thee implicitly, and that we may understand that even when the way becomes very difficult, and when it seems that Thou dost withhold or hand us those things that we don't want, teach us not to murmur, but to submit unto Thee in all patience, and to be thankful even in adversity, that Thy name may receive the glory and the honor as the Almighty God, the Sovereign One, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, our Lord and Savior, in Jesus Christ. Amen.